Before the reading of the text this morning, just a couple introductory remarks. Today is the first day of Advent, the time in the church calendar, the new year, that Christians reflect on the arrival of the Lord in the incarnation. This is the preparatory time before the celebration of Christmas, Jesus' birthday. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And we certainly do reflect on what Jesus came in the flesh by his mother Mary and the power of the Spirit. But it's also the time of the year where the church is traditionally focused on the multiple arrivals of the Lord. We do not, 2,000 years hence, we do not act as though Jesus has not been born yet. You know, so these 4 weeks, we don't pretend to be waiting for his birth. That already happened. So that would be disingenuous. But rather, we reflect in this season about what it means for God to come to his people. And the incarnation is the penultimate advent of the Lord. His return at the end of history would be the ultimate. But remember, he also came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to Abram, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He came to Jacob at Bethel. He came to Moses and to the Hebrews. He came to Joshua, showed up to David, to Peter, to Paul, and so on. And God arrives in history to his people. And when he does certain things. Advent is the time to ponder and reflect on what it means when the Lord comes to his people. He arrives as well every Lord's Day to be with us in this gathered assembly. As we see in the book of Revelation, he walks among the lampstands of the churches to evaluate them, to bless or to curse. He promises to come again as well as the judge of all at the end. There are many arrivals, many advents of the Lord in the Bible and for us today. And what I'd like to do this Advent season is look to the prophets. The prophets, of course, very frequently speak of the coming day of the Lord, the Lord's Day of Judgment, that great and terrible day of the Lord when his wrath will be poured out on his rebellious people. The prophets of Israel and of Judah speak about this all the time. Right? The prophets, when you get to, like we've been reading in Jeremiah, when you get to Jeremiah, for example, Israel has come to the end of her rope. Her rebellion has risen up to the Lord and is so grievous, he's going to destroy them. And as we read this morning in Jeremiah 47, and as we'll read next week in Jeremiah 48, this rebellion or this judgment flows out from God's people to the nations of the world. Along with Israel, the Philistines will be judged. Along with Israel, the Moabites will be judged. That's the reading next week. The prophets speak of the day of the Lord in global terms. Judgment begins in the house of God, but it goes out to the ends of the earth. This Advent season, I'd like to turn our attention to the prophet Zephaniah. Next year, it'll be a different one. But this year, we're looking at the prophet Zephaniah. And I'd like to stay with a minor prophet because these little books do not get a lot of attention in the church. They're confusing to us. You know, they're written in Hebrew poetry. They're prophets 2,000 years ago speaking to people that aren't alive today. This is one of the ways for me to teach on Advent and on the minor prophets who are unfamiliar to us. So two birds, one stone. So our text this morning, if you follow along to help you find it, is on page number 788 of your pew Bible. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah 1, 1 to 2, 3. These are the words of God. The word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble, the stumbling block, with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven. Those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following Yahweh, who do not seek Yahweh or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near, for Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. In the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares Yahweh, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of Yahweh is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of Yahweh is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of Yahweh. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us by your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Zephaniah in the giving of these words to your rebellious people. Grant us now that Spirit, so that we might turn from our rebellion in the preaching and teaching of Zephaniah's words, so that we might be a faithful people hidden in you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Zephaniah, as we see in verse 1, is ministering during the days of King Josiah. This puts him in the first half of the 7th century BC. So that's between 650 to 600. Remember, before Jesus, you count down to zero. 650 to 600 BC. And he was the prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah 600 or so years before Christmas, before the very first Christmas. Zephaniah, the prophet, and Josiah the king. If you remember, you might remember in some of your Bible reading and family devotions that Josiah was a good king. That's why you still meet people named Josiah today. There's only a handful of kings that we name our kids after. Asa, Josiah, you know, those good guys. Josiah was a good king. He was 8 years old when he became the king. So look around at our 8-year-old boys. He was 8 years old when he became the king. And he reigned for 31 years. He had a good run. He was a good king. And he brought about reformation and reform in the kingdom, in the southern kingdom, primarily in regard to worship. At the time that Josiah came to the throne, the kingdom of Judah had fallen into very deep apostasy, being led by one of the most wicked kings, Amon. It was terrible and dark. As we read in Zephaniah, everyone is corrupt. The civic leaders, the judges in the gates, the priests, the prophets, they're all wicked, even bringing Baal into the temple. One day during, this is one of the famous stories during the day of Josiah's reign, during the early reformations, you know, one of the priests was rummaging around a storage room and found this old, odd book titled The Torah. And he blows the dust off and he wipes the cover and he goes and shows his priest friends and he says, "Hey guys, what's this?" Right? And we're all astounded that in the temple and the priesthood, the word of God had been forgotten. That was the depth of the darkness that Josiah entered into as a faithful king. The depth of the darkness that Zephaniah was preaching to. The word of God had been forgotten, even, we would say, in the church. The house of God did not have the word of God. After reading the law, Josiah began to reform the kingdom in earnest. He was already doing certain things, but once he read the law, he realized how much indeed yet needed to be done to bring the nation in repentance to the Lord. From Zephaniah's ministry here, it would be fair to assume that in the early years of Josiah's reign, Zephaniah had the ear of the king, leading him in reform, leading him in holiness, before the law was rediscovered. Here we have prophet and king working together to shape the kingdom. Because of the waywardness and the high-handed rebellion of King Amon and the people, Zephaniah says, judgment is coming. Right? Judgment is looming. The day of the Lord, the Lord's day, is approaching. And they're going to be destroyed in his wrath and taken into exile. Zephaniah worked to bring about repentance along with King Josiah in leading the nation back to the Lord. What else can we learn from verse 1 about him? Well, his name, Zephaniah, means Yahweh hides. And it's kind of ambiguous. Does it mean that Yahweh is hiding? Is he hidden? No one can find him, which would be appropriate for these days. But it also means that Yahweh himself is the one who hides, or Yahweh shelters. If you go to the Lord, he will hide you, as he says here in Zephaniah 2:3. You will find shelter with Yahweh. His name can mean both things. We read as well that Zephaniah is the son of Cushi, which is the word for an Ethiopian. Right? So Zephaniah is the son of an Ethiopian. He's the son of a God-fearing Ethiopian Gentile who apparently had married into the covenant. This is not unheard of course. It was apparently very common. You know, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with Israel married into the covenant. Rahab from Jericho married into the tribe of Judah. She became the great-great-great-grandmother of David. Ruth married into the covenant with Boaz in Bethlehem. Uriah the Hittite married into the covenant with Bathsheba and so on. And Zephaniah's father married into the covenant. He was an Ethiopian. We also read that in Zephaniah's prophecy, if you look in chapter 2, verse 4, he has a word against Gaza, the Philistines. As we'll see later on, he has a word against Cush and Moab, Cush the Ethiopians. So he's a prophet who's also, with Gentile blood in him, prophesying against the Gentiles. We read here that he, as well, is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So not only is he a covenant member with Gentile blood, but he's also a covenant member with royal blood. His genealogy runs in both directions. And we find the same thing, speaking of Advent, we find the same thing in the genealogies of Jesus. Jesus, likewise, a member of the covenant of Israel, has Gentile and royal blood. Zephaniah will be, as we'll see here in the coming weeks, the prophet to speak to the royal house of David, to the household of Judah, and to the Gentile nations, just like Jesus the greater Zephaniah. This prophecy, as I mentioned, comes in the days of King Josiah, and it's a warning for the coming judgment, not just on Judah, but as we'll find out, upon the whole world. That's what this book, this little book, three chapters, is all about. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is meant to be a blessing. However, though, through the people's rebellion, it's become a day of his judgment. Every Sunday, we call it the Lord's Day, and grammatically, it's the same thing. So the Lord's Day is also the day of the Lord. Every day of the Lord, we gather together for inspection. He visits us, his people. He inspects us and evaluates us, and because we confess our sins in his Son's name, in the name of the Son, we receive a blessing upon us. You know, at the end of service, on the day of the Lord, may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Right? The Lord coming to us because of the blood of his Son and the forgiveness of our sins is a blessing for all of those who are united to him. But the day of the Lord is a judgment for all those who rebel against him. For the covenant people, the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, is a good thing. Unless the covenant people are in rebellion to their covenant God and King. Then the day of the Lord becomes a day of judgment. His advent is both a fearful and a wonderful thing. In Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is a day of doom, not just for Judah and Jerusalem, but also for the nations. As the Bible teaches elsewhere, judgment begins at the house of God. And from there, it flows out to the rest of the world. If the house of God falls, so too does the world around it. It's been true ever since Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell in the sanctuary. Adam met God on the Lord's day. And God came and he saw and he judged. The judgment in the garden flowed out from the sanctuary to the rest of the world. When the righteous fall, the whole world goes down with them. Remember later in Genesis when the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men in the days of Noah? The whole thing gets flooded in judgment. The judgment presented here in Zephaniah is a foreshadow and a type of that great judgment at the end. It's a picture of the last judgment at the end of history, even while Zephaniah is preaching a historic judgment, a judgment of exile and destruction of the temple. When the covenant people collapse because of their rebellion, it's akin to the end of the world. Remember that Advent is the season when God's people reflect on the coming of the Lord, where we look for and anticipate the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, just like we do every week in anticipation of the Lord's day. And the prophets in general, more than any others, forewarn the coming of the Lord to the people of God. This Advent season, we'll have plenty to learn from Zephaniah's words delivered more than 2.5 millennia ago. In our text this morning, Zephaniah speaks of the coming judgment from the Lord and what that will be like, what it will be like upon the kingdom of Judah. He also speaks of the reasons for the coming judgment. So he says what it will be like, why God's doing it to them. And then like all the other prophets, in the midst of the warning of impending judgment, there yet remains an offer of hope. We have all three of those things in our text this morning. And the coming judgment that's being described is described as a decreation, an undoing of the world. You know, just as salvation is described as a recreation or a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Judgment is an undoing of the world. This kind of language, as we've seen in other portions of Scripture, of course, is not an unraveling of the physical cosmos, but a dismantling of the covenant and the social structures of the world. You know, when sun and moon and stars fall because of the rebellion of a nation, it's an image of the leaders falling, not the undoing of the physical cosmos. In the opening of Zephaniah's prophecy, he says that God will gather together everything and sweep it away from the face of the earth. And this is language that should remind us of the flood in Noah's day. There's not going to be another flood. God said he would never do that again. But he employs this language to show what their covenant apostasy is bringing about. What they're doing in their wickedness is the same as what the sons of God were doing in the days of Noah. Covenant adultery. When everything was swept away by water, it is that bad again, God says. Notice in verse 3 the details of Zephaniah's words. He says of God, I will sweep away man and beast. This is a reversal of the sixth day of creation. Remember in Genesis 1, we're told that on the sixth day, God made beasts in the morning first, and then man in the afternoon. That's the last day of creation. And the first thing that's going to happen in Zephaniah's judgment is that he's going to reverse day six by sweeping away man and then beast. The next line of verse 3 is the undoing, the decreation of day 5. Remember day 5? I'm sure your kids do. Day 5 is the creation of the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air. And here in verse 3, we have the undoing of that day. The undoing of day 5, and that the birds and the fish will be gathered up and taken away. We see the undoing of day 4 in the next line, that God will sweep away the stumbling blocks of the wicked. Well, what were those in the days of Zephaniah? What are the people of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem doing? What are they stumbling over? What are their idols? Well, in verse 5, we're told they're climbing up on the roofs of their houses so they can get closer to the heavens, and they are worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars. Remember, day 4 was the creation of the luminaries, the lights in the heavenly places. Day 6 is going to be undone. Day 5 is going to be undone. Day 4 is going to be undone. God says he will sweep them away because they become idols of his people. Down in verse 10, we read of the undoing of the city of Jerusalem, the place of worship, the sanctuary. In verse 13, we see an undoing of the conquest of Joshua. You remember that when Israel came into the land, up to the border with Moses, because Moses couldn't enter the land. You remember what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 6, remember, it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards, and olive trees which you did not plant. And you will eat and be satisfied, and then beware, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Zephaniah in verse 13 says, and their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. God's people have become Canaanites. They will be judged like Canaanites. They will be emptied of all blessings, and they will be given to others. In Zephaniah's judgments here, we see that everything that God has done for his people will be undone because of their rebellion. This judgment, Zephaniah calls the day of the Lord, verses 7 and verse 14. The first day of the Lord, the first Lord's day, remember, the day of the Lord is when he comes to his people, when he visits. It goes all the way back to creation. Remember, at creation, God would make an aspect of the world, and he would depart for a time, darkness and light, and he'd come back and revisit it and go, not quite right. And he'd add another aspect to creation, and then he'd go, that's good. And then he would depart and come back day and night, and he'd go, that's not good, or not quite, it could be better. And then he adds something else to creation. He says, now that's good. God comes and he sees what he made and he evaluates it. He judges it. And at the end, after every day, he says, very good. Every day is good and good and good. More and more glory until man is made. When God comes to make a judgment, when he comes to look at what is, he brings either a blessing, good, very good, or he comes to bring a curse. Remember, on the seventh day of creation, God came to see what he had made the previous day. Beasts of the field, even the most crafty, and man and woman whom he placed in the garden. And when he arrived on the next day in the garden, on the day of the Lord, he found rebellion waiting for him. And he made a judgment. He put a curse on what he found in Genesis 3. Later in Genesis, God sees the world, and he says it's not good that the sons of God are marrying pagan daughters of men, that the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts and minds are wicked all the day long. And he judges the world in the flood. Remember, later on, he comes yet again and he sees all the people following the pride of Nimrod and the founding of Babylon and the building of the Tower of Babel. And he judges them. As the world continues to move from darkness to light, God is continually making judgments all the time. Nations rise and nations fall. And remember that the coming of Jesus into the world is the passing away of darkness. It's the end of the old covenant. It's giving way to the light of the world. Jesus, the light of the new covenant. This is what John's gospel is primarily about, isn't it? Jesus came to separate dark from light, to bring judgment on evil, and to bless the good, to put away the old Adamic world. and usher in his kingdom. Zephaniah is warning Judah that God is going to come and evaluate them. He's going to come and judge them. He has seen what they're doing, and he isn't happy. In verse 12, we read that God will bring his lamps to Jerusalem. He will bring his light, and he will shine it everywhere, exposing their wickedness. And when the light of God comes, judgment or blessing comes with it. Now, what are the sins of Judah, the wickednesses of Jerusalem, that God's going to judge them for? What Zephaniah says here in this chapter is quite revealing. The sins that lead to the judgment of the day of the Lord upon a covenant people and a nation, the nation of Israel, we might think has no real relevance for us today. I mean, Zephaniah was preaching 2,500 years ago to a nation and covenant people that we're so far removed from. But as we walk through the sins of the people here, it's quite amazing that what Zephaniah says and what we think about, we'll see the church in America in 2023. As we look at these sins in Zephaniah 1 and we apply them to the covenant people today, the parallels are quite striking. You know, it is no surprise, but it is surprising that the Spirit is still speaking to the church and pointing out our sins. As we look to the sins of covenant Israel and the nation there, we'll be stunned that the prophet so long ago is actually talking about us. What do I mean? Well, in his warning here, he calls out the sins of the people, all of them, just citizens and the leaders of the people and teachers of the people and those in the markets and the judges at the gates. The church and the state are under the scrutiny of God's light because of their sins. All are corrupt. No one can be trusted. The rebellion is comprehensive in the nation, and so too will the judgment of God be. So what are the sins that precipitate the day of the Lord? In verse 4, we read that the word comes against Judah and Jerusalem, and judgment comes in cutting off the worshippers of Baal and the priests who serve him. And remember, during the days of Josiah's reforms, he gets rid of Baal and Baal's priests. He gets them out of the temple. Josiah did these things. This judgment about removing Baal and the worshippers and the priests of Baal happens through the hand of Josiah. And the judgment comes through the hand of the king. But just who is Baal and what are they doing? Remember I said the sins of the people back then are just like the sins of our churches and nation today. But you might say, but we don't know anybody who worships Baal. Well, who is Baal? Baal is the Canaanite god of nature. Baal is the god who commands and controls the forces of nature. And tell me, has anyone made an idol of nature lately? We just changed the name, didn't we? Is the church or the nation at large worshiping creation rather than the Creator? You know what our modern day Baal is? It's science. With a capital S. People do not worship God. They worship science. They believe in science with a capital S. Science has become a functional religion. Right? Science has its priests. Science has its taboos, has its blasphemy laws. Science has its system of cleanliness. It's thou shalt nots. The impersonal laws of nature are supreme for the people of our land. And yet, because science has become an idol, what have they done? Their idol gives them permission to do whatever their sinful hearts desire. Scientism is modern day Baalism. Baal was the chief god of nature among the Canaanites, and nature, with a capital N, is the chief god of America. Go green, right? Or lose your social credit scores. Bow to science or be ostracized. Be exiled. If science doesn't rule, you will be excommunicated from society. A difference, of course there's a difference. Christians are adamantly anti-Baal. Principalities and powers like that are no longer a bother. But we're not anti-science. Right? Science properly pursued is simply a good servant to the kingdom of Christ. Science put in its place as a servant of the Lord is a good thing. So too is nature. But science is not the final authority for Christians. But it is for many who worship it. Individuals and churches and cultures and societies that make science their god, that worship nature, will be swept away like the worshipers of Baal. When we care more about the environment than children in the womb, you know who your god is. Cultures built on idols never last. They will be decreated because God will not let them endure. This is good news. The day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, is good news. The idols of our nations will not last because God won't let them. In verse 5, I mentioned earlier that the judgment will come on those who worship the sun, moon, and stars. But surely, people today do not worship the luminaries above us, do they? Not in our scientific age of reason. Not in this nation where science is our god. But how many online magazines and blogs and hippie secondhand stores around town still solicit horoscopes? How many of the New Age movement deal in astrology and star charts and fate and luck and karma? There's growing celestial idolatry today. It's called cosmological determination. Don't you know we all live in the age of Aquarius? And the alignment of the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets determine the fates of your lives? Cosmological determination. You can run into this down at the farmer's market this spring if you want to. The sun, moon, and stars are the determining factors for life on earth, they say. They guide us in how we live. We're no different than them. What about the next sin pointed out in Zephaniah in verse 5? Those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom. The other name for Molech. Well, what is this? This is the sin of syncretism, blending truth with a lie. Here we have the covenant members confessing with their mouths that they serve and worship Yahweh, and yet at the same time, they offer up their children to the god Molech. Is that happening today? How many times have we seen evangelicals advocate for the pro-choice movement? We confess with our mouths and with our lips that we are Christians, and yet abortion should be legal. Some who profess to love Jesus also swear to the mother's legal right to murder her child. How prevalent it is in our day to see Christians in churches confess Jesus as Lord with their mouths, and yet openly advocate and participate in the worship of Molech. Do we have Christians who are pro-gay marriage? Christians who are pro-choice? Christians who are pro-science with a capital S? They confess Jesus as Lord, but live according to their idols. And Zephaniah says, judgment is coming. The sin of syncretism is mixing the truth of faith with the lies of idolatry. We have to, as Christians, say that the religion of scientism is not compatible with Christ. The religion of the LGBTQ movement is not compatible with Christ. The religion of secular humanism is not compatible with the lordship of Jesus. Celestial determinism has no place in the kingdom where our Lord made the stars. How about verse 6? Where Zephaniah condemns those who've turned back from following Yahweh, those who do not seek Yahweh or inquire of him, those who do not look to his word to find out how he would have them live. Zephaniah says, they will be judged. Do we have people like that today? Are there people who confess to be Christians and yet reject God's word? Is that a prevalent sin? Do we have people like that? A society that ignores God's word for life, they will receive his day of judgment. It doesn't make sense to us that when we read, it's we're reading in the days of Josiah, and we go, oh, how could the covenant people of God ever have lost the word? Oh, we just don't understand. What do you mean it was locked away in a dusty shelf somewhere? But is that any different from what has happened in our nation that was built up by Christians? Where, in the public area of life, can you find the word of God being enacted? In our courthouses? In our legislation? How about in our taxation? How about in our hospitals? Where do we find the word of God? It's absent. Are we not guilty of the same thing? We've relegated God's word to the dusty shelf. We are a people who proclaim his name but refuse to inquire of him. God has nothing to say about politics. God has nothing to say about laws and legislation. God has nothing to say about how to run a business or a marriage or art or architecture or medical ethics. And it comes from his people. No, no, just keep your Bible on your pew or in your heart. His word has no bearing on how the world should be. Just put it in that back closet and let dust gather on it. Many who claim to be Christians in our nation willfully remain biblically illiterate. We have pastors and teachers in the land telling her members to ignore certain portions of the Bible as irrelevant, to unhitch from them and to abandon them. But Zephaniah says that to turn your back on the word is to turn your back on God, and you will be judged. The Bible fills our land like never before, but it is relegated to obscurity. We do not inquire of God to guide our lives. The church at large has turned her back on the word, and because she has, so has our nation. And well, the day of the Lord is coming. It spells judgment. Rather than inquiring of the Lord for our lives and society, we have a much better guide: emotion and desires and experience, and follow your heart. And so rather than life and peace and blessing, we have chaos and ruin. Oh, but wait, there's more. In verse 8, we read something strange. Could verse 8 possibly apply to us today? It says this: and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, so the day of worship, the day in which people are to gather together in a solemn assembly to give him thanks and praise, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. What's Zephaniah talking about there? Are they going to be judged for wearing garments imported from Nineveh? Or that nice Egyptian cotton? Right? Is it a sin to wear Wranglers made from Mexico? Is that what he's talking about? No, that's not it. That was a joke. Remember, to be an Israelite was to wear a uniform of holiness. We've talked about this quote-unquote obscure law many times before. Remember this from Numbers 15. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the wings of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of Yahweh so as to do them and not follow after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you play the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. Remember, the clothing that every Israelite was supposed to wear was a robe with four tassels on it for the four corners that had blue thread woven into it. Blue in the Bible is the color for holiness. And when you looked at those tassels and you saw them on one another, you're to be reminded that you are to be a heavenly people on earth, holy to God, keeping his commandments, trusting and loving him. And Zephaniah says that on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, on the day of worship, they're gathering together with him, not wearing their clothes. What does he say? They're dressed like the nations. You get rid of this symbol of your covenant identity, and you're going to follow your heart, and you're going to follow your eyes, and you're going to be like the nations around you. Instead of being godly covenant members, they wanted to be worldly. Does that happen today? Do we have baptized Christians who reject what their baptism means so that they can live like the world around them in the pride of life and the lust of their eyes? Instead of following the covenant, do we have people today following their hearts? Do we have Christians who would rather fit in than be faithful? It's a sin that's still quite prevalent in our day, isn't it? A good portion of Christians today would rather fit in with the world than be faithful to God. In verse 9, we have the rejection of life and property. Thieves abound in Judah and Jerusalem, and they plunder the rich. They leap over the threshold without hindrance. Do private property rights matter in our land today? How many businesses are looted on our coastland cities because of the imagined oppression of the poor by the rich? What's one of the laws over in California? You can loot a store and not be criminally prosecuted unless the value is over $800. Folks leap over the threshold and take what they want. And what abounds is violence and fraud. Now it's a crime to stop a thief. Justice is a fraud in our land. It doesn't exist. If you burn a city down for BLM, you're a hero. If you move a plastic fence on January 6th, you're put in isolation for years. Violence and fraud. When laws are no longer enforced, trust is gone and a society collapses. The day of the Lord comes and judgment will fall. We could go on and on. There's more in Zephaniah's book here, just briefly, in the first chapter. There are those who are judged for greed and for falsifying currency. Is that happening today? There are those who are judged for thinking that money will save them, that Mammon is their god and will protect them. There are those who are judged for being complacent and indifferent because they have luxurious lives. It doesn't matter what happens out there as long as I'm comfortable. The church and nation in Zephaniah's day were ripe for God's judgment. And this is what the history of Israel is supposed to show us, isn't it? This is what Paul says, that these things were given to us for our example. Zephaniah is talking to us. This is our church and our nation. Zephaniah shows us how God responds to the sins of the church and a nation who reject him. He will come and he will judge them. The church in America and the nation herself are ripe for an advent of judgment. We live in the days of Zephaniah 2023, and we have no Josiah in our land. But this is good news. It's good news because God does not allow wickedness to endure. He never has and he never will. Not only does God do something about evil, he always provides a way of rescue for the faithful. We all deserve judgment. We're all accountable to God in various ways. As individuals, as households, as a church, as a county, as a state, as a country, we are all accountable to him. And is there any way that the day of the Lord can be turned from judgment to blessing? Is there any way for us to be rescued? Zephaniah says yes. Just like all the other prophets of God, there's always an extension, an offer of hope. The ending of Zephaniah chapter 3 is simply wonderful. It's delightful. It's joyful. You can read it later. We'll get to it in a couple Sundays. But even here in our text this morning, we have a glimmer of light in the darkness. Zephaniah says, he indicts the church. He indicts the nation of all the rebellion. And then he says this in chapter 2. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, right? Before the day of the Lord comes, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh. Gather together, shameless nation, and seek Yahweh, verse 3, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of Yahweh. If you want to be hidden from God's judgment, Zephaniah says, gather for worship. That's the first thing he says to do. This word that Zephaniah uses here, notice how it's repeated twice, gather together, is the word for the Feast of Ingathering, or as we know it more colloquially, the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, that was the celebration in which at the house of God, atonement is made for Israel, the nation, and 70 bulls are offered for the sake of the nations of the world. As we'll see in Zephaniah's prophecy, the whole world is caught up in judgment. All the nations deserve to be decreated, but the priestly people of God are to offer the salvation of the Lord to the whole world. Atonement is for all the nations. Again, this is the promise of Advent. Remember this from the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those believing in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world. Advent, right? The arrival of the Son was not commanded by the Father to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. As in the days of Zephaniah, so too today, we must turn to the Lord in worship before the burning anger of the day. The church must lead the nations in repentance. Remember that in the days of Zephaniah, it happened. It happened. Zephaniah the prophet and Josiah the king, by the power of the Spirit, were successful in turning the nation back to God in repentance. It happened. Zephaniah is a model for us. He shows us what to do. Gather to worship the Lord. Right? Not Baal, not scientism, not materialism, not nature, not humanism, not the stars above us, but the Lord. And then he says to humble themselves, to come to God with a broken and contrite spirit. Not to fill the master's house with violence and fraud, but to seek righteousness by fulfilling his commandments. Zephaniah says that by doing this, worshiping God, humbling ourselves, inquiring of his ways, notice what he says. Then they will be hidden from the day of the anger of the Lord. Remember Zephaniah's name, what it means? Yahweh hides. Yahweh will hide the humble who trust in him from the anger of his wrath. Yahweh hides, he shelters those who follow him. This is the Advent hope of Jesus, the greater Zephaniah. It's the purpose of the Advent of Christ. The sheltering and the hiding from the day of the Lord's anger is what he came to do. It's what the cross provides. Jesus is our shelter. He is our rock. He is our refuge. But the day of the cross, which is plunged into darkness, is the day of the Lord. Right? It was a day of judgment. The Lord visited. The Lord judged. It was a day of God's judgment. And either the sacrifice of Christ is received by the people and nations of this world, or they will become their own sacrifices on the day of the Lord. Either you hide yourself in him, or you are exposed to the light of his wrath. God's judgment landed on Jesus so that we could be sheltered in him. Advent is about Jesus coming to rescue, coming to save. You all remember, you should all remember now, by now, my favorite verses in the Bible. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Here it is. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Right? Gather for worship. Humble yourselves. Trust him. Keep his commandments. Seek righteousness. And you will be hidden. This is what Christ came to do. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. In the cross of Christ, where Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins, we died with him. Our debt of rebellion has been cashed out, and what's more, being raised up with him, our lives are hidden in his. In the cross of Christ, we find the greater Zephaniah. The day of the Lord's wrath cannot touch us, for the anger of God against our sins has been exhausted at the cross, where we find our shelter. All who worship Christ, all who humble themselves before him, all who trust him and learn to keep his commandments will find shelter. The season of Advent is our reminder that, yeah, our nation is indeed ripe for judgment, and so are our churches. Absolutely true. And yet it is our obligation and joy to humble ourselves and to gather for worship, seeking his righteousness and keeping his commandments, so that whenever the day of the Lord comes, whenever judgment falls, those who have cried out to Christ in this land will be saved. We do not need to fear the decreation of God's wrath, because we've all become new creations in Christ. Yes, the world, our culture and society, top to bottom, deserves judgment. But there's always hope. Right? Never forget Advent. That Jesus came into this world, right? This Zephaniah chapter 1 world, USA 2023 world. He came into that world, this world, our world, and he came to rescue. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word and for what it teaches us. We ask, Father, that the words of Zephaniah would be a light and a wake-up call to your people, so that we might humble ourselves as we gather to worship you, that we might seek righteousness in your commandments, that we might guide our lives according to your word, and that, Father, as the church begins to follow you in faithfulness, the nation too would respond in kind. The judgment of yours begins in your household, and we ask, Father, that you would give us, the church in this nation, a mercy we do not deserve, and that you would grant us repentance, so that your light, the light of your face, might shine upon us and be a blessing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, God of Vengeance, O Jehovah, song number 173. Every Lord's Day, every day of the Lord in which we gather together before him, we are reminded in this bread and wine of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord for the faithful is a blessing, as we are reminded now of his rescue for us, that through his body and blood, the judgment of God has passed us over. And as we follow Jesus, because our lives are hidden with him, no matter what befalls us, we know we will be raised up with him in the newness of life. May this table of bread and wine fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.